Grace, mercy, and peace are yours. From God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, dear fellow members of Christ's Church, dear fellow recipients of that promise that God's Church will last forever. Throughout these summer months in this Pentecost season, we have been watching the Church grow. We have been marveling again that since we have already heard about Jesus' birth, His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection. We've learned all about Jesus' life. Now we have the opportunity to grow in our lives of thanks and praise to Him. We've had the opportunity to watch the Church grow, and right now you and I are rejoicing that the Church grows as we learn what the Church is. And today's lessons have been reminding us that the Church will last forever. We wish to pursue that idea a little bit further as we take our attention to Jesus' words in our gospel lesson for this morning from Matthew chapter 16. In a sense, you could say it's quiz time. Jesus comes to His disciples and it's a short quiz. One question. Who is Jesus? And while you and I may think that that's a pretty good quiz, and we like the fact that it's just one question, and the fact that we think that we probably can get this one nailed pretty easy, the answer to that question, who is Jesus, does have eternal consequences. And even though it wasn't specifically asked, it would lead us to another question that Jesus does ask. What is the Church? And I think it's safe to say that if we don't know who Jesus is, then we don't know what the Church is either. So we focus our attention on these words from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and rejoice in the fact that Jesus gives us the answer to both. We know who Jesus is, and therefore we know what the Church is. The Church is built on Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Just before Jesus got into the boat and sailed over back to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Pharisees had confronted Him. The Pharisees wanted some kind of a sign. They wanted Him to do something to prove that He had the authority to do what He was doing and say that He was saying, "We want proof that You really are who You say You are." Jesus refused the sign. The Pharisees had already seen enough. They had already seen and heard enough to understand what Jesus was saying about Himself. They just didn't like it. They rejected all of it. And then Jesus and His disciples get into the boat, and as they are sailing across the sea, Jesus does warn the disciples not to get caught up in the Pharisees' teaching. When they land on the other side, near Caesarea Philippi, a predominantly Gentile area, in a sense to get away, Jesus is beginning to spend more and more time teaching His disciples, more and more time getting them ready to start the work that they were going to do once Jesus finished the work He had come to do. And as He teaches them, He asks them the quiz. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus obviously knew what people were saying. Jesus obviously was not looking for some answers to make Him feel better about Himself and kind of build up His ego. Man, now those are pretty impressive things that people are saying about Me. No, He was asking the question because He wanted His disciples to ponder for a little bit what the popular opinion about Jesus was. Give them a chance to think about what they're hearing, think about what people are saying, compare that to what Jesus was doing and saying. So as they answer the question, they come up with a pretty impressive list. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John the Baptist, even though by this time he had already been executed, he was still held in pretty high regard. Back in Matthew chapter 14, Herod himself was one who had claimed that perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist. You remember that Herod was the one who had John arrested. He didn't like the fact that John kept on saying that he shouldn't have his brother's wife. But even though he didn't like it, he was still just enamored enough with John the Baptist that he did pretty much everything he could to keep him alive. He would bring him in and listen every now and then, but then he'd send him back to prison. Eventually he was beheaded. And as Herod hears everything that Jesus is doing, he's wondering if John is back from the dead. Others say that Jesus is perhaps Elijah. Remember Malachi, that last Old Testament prophet? He had talked about the fact that just before that great and glorious day of the Lord, Elijah would return. Jesus connected John the Baptist to that prophecy. And yet remember that Elijah didn't actually die. Remember, he was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. Some are wondering if perhaps Elijah has just simply come back. Jeremiah, the long and troubled ministry of the prophet Jeremiah in the closing days of the kingdom of Judah, taking on the political systems and the times that they were in as Judah was deteriorating and getting ready to fall to the Babylonians, connecting the faithlessness of the people to their God, to that decline and to that fall. Some perhaps might be wondering if Jesus, as you also see some of the political struggles of his day under the Romans, and also see some of the spiritual decay that was going on at the time, if perhaps Jeremiah is back to deal with some of these things as well. It's a pretty august list that the disciples come up with. I think any one of us, if we wish to be faithful to our Lord and our God, would be kind of honored to be included in a group like this. And yet, for as impressive as the list is, the answers as to who Jesus really is still falls way short. So what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter pipes up on behalf of the rest of the 12. All 12 confess together, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Good answer. Nothing more. Can there be anything more than Christ, the Son of the living God? Rejoicing in the fact that the church is built on Christ, nothing more. We don't need anything more than Christ. We don't need some high-powered prophets. True, Jesus did say that His church would be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but not because we need a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad or some extra saints or anything like that that we have to add to Christ in order to have sure and certain foundation. The prophets just simply did what Peter had just done. They weren't adding anything to Christ. They were pointing to Christ, confessing Him. The church is built on Christ, nothing more. The church is built on Christ, not on national history. You think about how many times the people in Israel went back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, how they rejoiced in the fact that they had people like Moses and David in their ancestry, and they thought that they were safe because of not just what God was doing, but because of who they are. And every now and then you hear people saying similar things about our own country, as if somehow our own national history, perhaps shaky and faltering at the moment, but we go back to the good old days, and we go back to the way things used to be, and we go back to how things were, and somehow or another we begin to trust what we were or had been or strive to be in addition to Christ. The church is built on Christ, nothing more. It's not built on Peter. It's not built on Him because of His power and His might and subsequent faithfulness. It's not built on Him because He was the one who was always brave and bold. It was built on His confession, what everybody in the church confesses about Christ. Nothing more. The reason the church will stand forever is because the church is built on Christ. Nothing more. And nothing less. Did you catch how Jesus changed the question a little bit? When He asked Peter who the people said, they asked, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" When He turns His attention to the disciples and said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Jesus connects the title Son of Man with Himself, and obviously the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about Himself all along. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It was the title that caused the least roadblocks and the least problems as he described what he was here. A title that kind of set aside the misapplications of some of his other titles for the moment. But it wasn't just simply a way to try to hide who he was. It was also an Old Testament prophecy. The same term that Daniel used back in chapter 7. I kept watching the night visions, and there in the clouds of heaven I saw one like a Son of Man coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought before him. To him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages will worship him. His dominion is an eternal dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. The church will always be there, because the church is built on Christ, the Son of Man. As Daniel sees this vision, he obviously sees the Son of Man as both God and man, nothing less. And Jesus connects that to himself as well, and you and I rejoice in the fact that Peter is now able to say the same thing. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Obviously, Jesus is true man. He's standing there. He's walking with them. He's sleeping. He's eating. He gets tired. And yet, Peter can say, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the one pictured by every prophet, priest, and king that had come before, the one that had been promised throughout the Old Testament as that perfect Savior, the Son of Man who is coming and receives from the Ancient of Days that eternal kingdom, the Son of the living God. All kinds of people had claimed to be sons of gods. The Roman emperors were good examples of that. And while there's all kinds of men who wanted to be God, there is only one God, the living God, who wanted to be man. And that's our Lord, and that's our Savior. Nothing less. True God, true man, the Savior that we need. And there really is only one way to know that answer. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter and the 12 didn't come up with this because they're that smart. It wasn't reasoning, it was revelation. This was nothing that flesh and blood would ever come up with. Take a look at the religions of the world. Try to see all the gods that they come up with. Every single one of them is something less than Jesus. No, this comes from our Father in heaven. And as you and I just sung in that hymn, here stands the font, there stands the altar, here's where the Scriptures are proclaimed. God the Father comes to you and to me in word and in sacrament, and He points you and me to Christ. And He points us to the One and says, there is where the church is built. Nothing less. True God, true man, your Savior. The One who guarantees a place with you in the glories of heaven. We get to know that. And yet you are very much aware that Satan is hard at work, has been ever since the Garden of Eden. You are very much aware that he is trying to come up with things for you and me to trust that are way less than Christ. He is trying to get you and me to think that revelation isn't all that good anymore. It isn't enough anymore. You got to have your reason mixed in there. You need things that are a little more flashy than baptism and the Lord's Supper. You need things that are a little bit more engaging than the proclamation of the Word. You need something different. You need something else. Holding out before you and me things that are less than Christ, that try to divert our trust and our attention elsewhere. You know he is working hard to try to distract us so that the church will fall. That's his goal. And yet the church is built on Christ, nothing less. No human wisdom, no man-made reason, no wishful thinking, but on that amazing, precious promise of his word. The church is built on Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And now that we know what the church is built on, the church can go to work. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We just confessed what the keys were. As you go back to your confirmation days, you perhaps remember memorizing those words that describe what the keys are. Both here in Matthew chapter 16, as he's talking to Peter, John chapter 20, where he's talking to all of his disciples, you remember the two keys. The binding key is the pronouncement of withholding forgiveness to the one who is impenitent, the one who is not sorry for his sin, the one who is not going to change his sin, the one who continues in it and defends it and promotes it. The loosing key is the proclamation of forgiveness to the penitent sinner, the one who is sorry and the one who understands that he deserves nothing, not even forgiveness, from his Lord and his God, but comes in sorrow and in repentance. You have the keys. Think about the keys that are in your pocket. And think about the responsibility that comes with those keys. The moment mom and dad give you the house key, there's some responsibility there. You now have the ability to lock that door or unlock that door. You now have the ability to open that door for someone or not open that door for someone. Perhaps on your key ring, you've got your keys at work. The moment your employer gave that to you, there's some responsibility there. They're trusting you to know when to have those doors open, when to have those doors closed, who to open that business to and who not to. With the key comes a responsibility, and as you take a look at whatever that key is that is in your pocket, it is to be used for the purpose for which it was intended. Christ gave His church keys. Amazing responsibility. We use them in the way that He has given them to us. And while at times you and I may balk at using those keys, finally when it comes right down to it, it's just simply law and gospel. That binding key is nothing more than proclaiming the law. Simply repeating what Jesus has already said. It's not up to you and to me to try to figure out if something is right or wrong. Jesus has already laid it out. You know the summary. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The binding key is just simply God's church repeating what Jesus said, pointing out the times that we loved ourselves more than we loved God. And more than we loved other. It's not our judgment. It's God's. The loosing key is nothing more than the gospel. It's not up to you and to me to determine, well, you know, that's not that big a deal. That's okay. We'll just kind of overlook that one. The gospel is the proclamation of all of God's grace and gifts that come through Christ. And you and I have the opportunity for that one who is broken down by his sin and understanding what he deserves from his Lord and his God to hear what Jesus has to say. To hear that that person is reconciled to Christ. To hear that you are reconciled to Christ. That's not our judgment. That's Jesus. We just get to simply say what Jesus has already said. The church goes to work because the church knows that it's built on Jesus. Built on Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. So we go to work. We go to work just like the apostles did. They were told at the moment to hold off on talking about the Christ. There were too many political overtones and misunderstandings about that one particular term. They had to wait for Jesus to get his work done before people understood what the Christ was really all about. You don't have to wait. There is nothing holding you back because you know that God in His amazing grace will be with you and will guide you and will bless you no matter what you face, no matter the challenges that come your way, no matter the attacks that Satan throws your way, because you, God's church, those living stones, are built on Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen.